on Sunday mornings. We got to about Daniel chapter 8, and I believe we even touched on Daniel 9 together. And then we moved the series up into Sunday evenings, and we went through a series of time there where we had several guest speakers with us and picked it back up in the month of July. But this passage of Scripture, just like the rest of the latter half of Daniel, is very, very prophetical in nature. But the interesting thing about it is just how historical it is in nature. Now, because of the enormous amount of information in this passage of Scripture, there are going to be some things, just tackling this entire passage and this entire chapter in one night, to me, is a very intimidating task. But we're going to do the best that we can tonight in some areas that we'll just highlight. We'll let you go back and study on your own and do some digging for yourself. But I want us, before we read the Scripture tonight, I want to refresh our memory and ask the question, and maybe you don't remember the answer, but we'll go back and kind of look at why the answer is what it is. And that is the question, who is Bible prophecy for? Who is Bible prophecy for? Now, we could say tonight, Bible prophecy is for all believers. God wants us to look and to see and to understand Bible prophecy in His Word. But the specific application of Bible prophecy has to do with God's people, the Jewish people. If you'll notice, when we studied in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we went through the first several weeks there, weeks of years, and then we added the next 62 on, and we got to 69 weeks, all of a sudden we discovered there is then, in the middle of the 69th and before the 70th, there is a gap there, and we find ourselves right now in that gap. Here's the deal with that. There are a few things we can know about that from us. First of all, God has entrusted His church with the gospel. Say amen if you believe that tonight. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Our job is to perform a gospel ministry. It is to give the gospel. It is to share the gospel. That's why we say that the prophecy we've been going through is not a moral code. It is a moral clock. Once the clock runs out and only one person knows, God the Father is the only one who knows when the day is, when the hour is, when the time is. But when He says it's time and the sun stands up and all of this gets going and everything breaks loose, if you will, then we are going to see the fulfillment of that 70th week. But for us today, we need to understand that. I went back and looked at some of the sermons that I preached on this already, and just to kind of refresh my memory, I think it's important to understand the contrast between prophecies concerning Israel and our purpose here in the church age now. In Israel, God gave prophecies concerning their future and the future of the world. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, because through Israel, God would bless the world. By the way, God has not changed His mind about that. God's chosen people, according to the Abrahamic covenant, still remain the Jewish people. And because prophecy deals with Israel and the coming kingdom, we see this rejection. So what are you talking about? Well, in Romans chapter 11, the Bible says, I would not, brethren, verse 25, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So even in the book of Romans, there was an understanding there. Paul was writing with an understanding that the Jewish people were going through a period of time through which there would be no national repentance. And because of that lack of national repentance, there would be a blindness on the part of Israel. That is not to say that someone who is Jewish or Hebrew of Hebrew descent cannot be saved. I believe that they can be saved today. But as a nation, they have yet to repent and yet to come back to God and to repent of their one great sin. You say, what is that one great sin? Jesus said it this way. He said, he said to the Jewish people, you have committed the greater sin. I never thought of that before until I saw it just recently in the Gospels where Jesus said that. But you say, well, I thought sin was sin and that it was all even. Well, apparently, we need to understand what God was saying here, what God teaches us in His Word. But the greater sin that Jesus is referring to there is that God had sent all of His prophets, He had sent all of His people the message, He had told them exactly what was going to happen. And when Jesus came, they crucified Him and they rejected Him. Now, the great thing about it is, in the final days, in the latter days, in the last days, as we call them today, everything that Jesus was denied at His first coming, He will receive at His second coming. Can I get an amen on that? He's going to receive a throne at his second coming. He's going to receive a crown at his second coming. He is going to receive the praise of all people. He is going to receive the scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So what's happened here is we find that during this time of what we call between the 69th and the 70th week there, and if you've been part of the study, you understand what I'm saying. If you haven't, just bear with us. We'll get going in just a moment. But during this time, we see that the Jewish people as a nation and as a people are in this spiritual coma, in this denial, if you will. Nationally, they've rejected Christ. This will not change, by the way, according to prophecy. This will not change until 3.5 years into the tribulation period. And then we're going to see where Israel is all of a sudden going to understand who it was that they rejected. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this tonight, just in the introduction, but I do want you to see something, because what I'm learning is that there is a whole lot more scripture that prophesies what is to come than what I ever realized. Go to the book of Zechariah. I know I just gave you a nigh and impossible task, okay? Zechariah is one of those smaller books. It's got about 12 chapters, and I want you to find Zechariah 12 and verse 10. It's one of the minor prophets there. But in this prophecy, there is something that we see about the people of Israel in the last days, what will happen to them. It says, "And I pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," Zechariah 12, 10, "the spirit of grace and of supplications." And notice this, "and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Here's what's going to happen. Notice, "They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem." You say, what day is that? The day when they come face to face with the reality that the man Jesus, who they crucified on the cross, was none other than their Messiah. And that's going to happen one day. That's the day we're looking to. We're going to see some amazing things in tonight's passage, but I wanted us to see this. And they're going to call upon their Lord. They're going to recognize Christ as their Messiah and be saved. Now, there's one more passage you need to turn to before we get to Daniel 11. And there's a lot of groundwork that has to be laid on this. And I understand it's more informational and instructional than it is preaching tonight. But you're going to be excited by this. This is not dead, dull information from the Word of God. Let me just tell you, this is some of the most precious stuff you'll ever see in Scripture. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want you to see Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. I'm turning there as well. I failed to mark that. I try to get ahead of you every once in a while, but I'm not always there, okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want us to see what Jesus told them, what God the Father told them, rather, what Jehovah told them, and we know Jesus is God. I just want to make sure that I'm clear on what I'm saying tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25, and this is at the beginning of their journey, if you will, and their journey out of Egypt, through the wilderness, their pursuit of the promised land. Moses is the leader, and they're headed toward that land of Canaan, okay? But here's what they are told in this. Look at verse 25, and let's read a few verses. It says, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and shalt remain long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereinto ye go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods and work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God and shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come unto thee," notice this phrase, "even in the latter days," notice that, "if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." Now, with that in mind, go to the book of Daniel, and let's look at Daniel chapter 11. By the way, the book of Daniel records the fulfillment of everything that God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He said, when you are lifted up in pride And when you've decided you know better and you start worshiping false idols, he said they can't see, they can't hear, they can't smell, none of those things. He said, but you decide you know better. He said, when that happens, you're going to be scattered among the heathen, and you're going to be few in number. As you go through Daniel and you see them coming out of the land of Babylon, going back to their people and back to their land, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to rebuild the wall, and all those things will happen. But guess what word you're going to see a lot of? You're going to see the word remnant. That's exactly what God said would happen to them. They're going to be few in number. And he said, you're going to serve other gods, and you're going to serve people who serve other gods. Well, that's exactly what they had been doing in the book of Daniel now. In Daniel's time, they'd been doing that exactly 70 years. And 70 years of time had transpired, and Daniel is now praying. And by the way, Daniel was a great man of prayer, and we see that, and we understand that. But in Daniel chapter 11, now I got to go back and find that place there. Daniel chapter 11, we walk through this passage of Scripture, and we see that Daniel is still continuing the thought from Daniel 10. What happened to Daniel 10? Michael comes in and he fights a battle. Why? Because Satan was fighting. Satan's demons and his devils were fighting. We established this last week. We need to stop looking at all the conflict of the world as the United States versus Russia, the United States versus China, and all of that. Understand that that's how we see it. But you understand there is a far more greater spiritual battle going on. And God is lining a lot of things up for the end times here, folks. That's what's happening. And so we look and we say, well, it's China versus Russia or China versus the U.S. or Trump versus Biden or whatever. Hey, you know what I've just decided? You know what it is? It's good versus evil is what it is. It's God versus Satan, and that's the spiritual warfare we need to be focused on. But as we get into this, we're going to discover a lot of things about this passage of Scripture that are fantastic. I mean, they will blow your mind, and here is why this is true. First of all, I want to say that Daniel 11 is one of the main reasons that there's been a big push to completely say that the book of Daniel is an illegitimate book of the Bible. You say, well, Pastor, do you think that that's the case? Of course not. I think it's absolutely inspired by God. It's the Word of God. But there's a reason why theologians and scholars have come to the position that Daniel could not possibly be a true blue book of the Bible. It could not possibly be accurate, and they want to completely, what's the word I'm looking for? Cancel. There you go. That's what we got today. They want to cancel the book of Daniel, okay? But you say, why would they want to do that? It's because of Daniel 11. Daniel 11 has in detail, events and actions that took place and historical accuracies about the Greek and the Persian Empire. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see tonight, we're going to breeze through them real quick. There are four kings that we'll see and then a fifth one. And this is a preacher's dream, by the way. Every single one of these kings' names starts with the same letter. I didn't even have to work at this, folks. You shouldn't even pay me for tonight, okay? But you're going to. Every one of these guys are with the same letter. It's just, we're going to see it. We're going to go down through it. But all of this was written with such detail. With such detail. And it's all historically accurate. You say, what is the problem then? The problem that scholars have with this chapter is that it was written before any of these four kings were ever part of the equation. And the detail was given with such specific accuracy that when you look at it and when you see it, you're going to think that it had to have been written after these four kings existed. And that's what scholars say. By the way, they have the presupposition already that God didn't even write the Bible. So that's why we don't believe those scholars, okay? But here's the deal tonight. All of this is so real and it's so perfect and it's so accurate. And the reason it is because God wrote it, okay? God knew everything about it before it ever happened. But let's start looking at these tonight. And I want us to see these kings and I want us to see what they are. The first king that we see is mentioned in verse 2. It says, now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. You say, now, how can we know this is true? Because we know that Greek and Persian history is true. We have that. We can look at that. You can go get books on this. You can read about this. So we know based on history and the Word of God that verse 2 is talking about a king. His name is Ahasuerus. You might recognize that name. That's the name of the king that Esther became married to. And if you read Esther chapter 1, you'll see that he was starting to have a 100-plus day, I think it was about 180-day feast, and that feast was getting ready to take place, and it was a big deal. And a lot of historians believe that that was the day that feast started. That feast was in preparation for them to go out, and their plan was to go out and to defeat the Greek armies. They said, we've had it with them, and they stirred up. Notice this. This is historically accurate, but it happened. It was given to Daniel before it ever happened. It says, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So this is 480 BC. This expedition, by the way, ended in disaster for the Persians. And so Ahasuerus did not win the war, but that's the first king. King number two. We're moving quickly tonight because there are four kings, and then there's a fifth one, and we're going to talk about him. King number two, look at verse 3. It says, and a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. We've already talked about this king as we've discussed this particular book of the Bible. Can anyone tell me the name of the king that is being prophesied about here? Anyone at all? Alexander the Great. Who said that? Did one of our teenage boys say that over here? Was that you? Could you stand? Let's give this young man a hand right there. Look at that. He's been paying attention in Bible class here. He is scared to death right now. That's actually why I had him do that. Okay. Alexander the Great, at the age of 33, that's how old I am. He had conquered the world. I've got some work to do. Okay. I mean, he had conquered everything. Matter of fact, they said that he was in mourning at the age of 33. He was weeping at the age of 33 because there were no kingdoms left to conquer. And the Bible says of him, he shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. We know historically that this is true of Alexander the Great because anything, any conquest that he followed after, any conquest that he went after, rather, he was victorious in it all. But we know something else about him. Not only had he conquered the world by the age of 33, but at the age of 33, he died. The Bible says in verse 4, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. That simply means that there would be a king come on the scene who we now know was Alexander the Great, whose kingdom was broken up into four divisions and it was not passed on to his own children. And that's exactly what happened. Four of his generals took control of the kingdom. It was divided among all of them and they took that and they broke it up. And in the process of that, it's important for us to know that while all of this conflict was going on, the nation of Israel is being completely overrun by this conflict. Matter of fact, it's just like it is today. It is in the middle of all of the controversy of the Middle East, and it gets caught in the crossfire. So these divisions go on. Look, it says, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengtheneth her in these times, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. Now, there's a lot of information here, but the king of the south is the Egyptian king. That was the king, the Ptolemaic dynasty. That's how it's pronounced. The king of the north was Syria. That was the Seleucid dynasty. And these two kingdoms, right one on top of the other, you had Israel and you had the north and the south, the Syrians and the Egyptians. They were constantly at war with one another. And because of that, you see all these details. Now, the details we could talk about, but what we want to keep before us as the key point is that Israel is the focal point of all of this, and this is all historically accurate. So number three, there's the third king. You have Ahasuerus. Secondly, you have Alexander the Great. But then in Scripture, as a prophecy, which later came true, we find a king predicted whose name was Antiochus the Great. Not Antiochus Epiphanes, who we'll talk about in a moment and has already been referenced in the book of Daniel, but Antiochus the Great. Let's look at him in verse number 10. It says, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of south shall be moved with choler. That means he's very angry. And shall come forth and fight with him, even the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. So what's happening here is this. You have Antiochus the Great to the north. You have the Ptolemaic regime to the south. And you have Israel in the middle. Antiochus the Great, he decided, I'm going to take 75,000 soldiers and we're going to walk right down. We're going to march right through Israel, right through all of this land, and we are going to go after the king of Egypt. Now, interestingly enough, and one of the neat little just kind of footnotes about all of this is they had all of these soldiers, they had all of these men, but they took with them, as history records, I believe it was 73 elephants. Could you imagine looking up and here comes the opposing forces and they're riding elephants? I'm getting Jungle Book flashbacks right now, okay? But they would use these elephants as battering rams. Well, Antiochus the Great, he came down to defeat. Well, the king of Egypt said, I'm gonna take your 75,000 and all of your elephants, and I'm going to defeat you with my 73,000 soldiers. They go to war. Antiochus the Great is forced back in. Now, look at verse 11. We saw that. Look at verse 12. It says, when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. I want to explain what that means. Again, just kind of moving as quickly as we can so we get to the heart of the passage tonight. But Antiochus the Great goes back with his tail tucked between his legs back up north. Then he decides, I'm going to try something different. I'm going to raise up many more, and we're going to go back down. And this time they would be victorious. In the meantime, Jewish mercenaries, as history records, would side with Antiochus the Great and say, we're going to help you defeat the Egyptians in hopes that Antiochus the Great would then give them their freedom. But Antiochus the Great was a very shrewd and a very smart leader. He took that opportunity, he enlisted all of this help and made great alliances, and then after he won the war, he made out of those alliances those mercenaries, which by the way is what that phrase there means, the robbers of thy people. He took them, he treated them nicely, but then he made them his slaves. And so he took all of this and he gathered it together and he now has this great kingdom. And we look through history, verse 17, it says, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. Notice this. This is another historical reference. It's historical to us, prophetical to Daniel. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Many believe this was in reference to Cleopatra. Cleopatra would be sent to Rome because Rome was now in domination, of course, as it was through much of that time. And he would send Cleopatra there, and her job was to be a spy. But instead of being a spy, she sided with the Romans. And in all of that, that's predicted here. It says, she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. So then we get down to verse 21, and the fourth king is mentioned. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. We've studied him before, but look at verse 21. It says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. Say, what does that mean? History records that Antiochus Epiphanes was not the rightful heir to the throne, but that he weaseled his way in and became the king. Notice what it says here. In verse 20, if you go back, it calls him a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. The next king, Antiochus Epiphanes, would have to be one who would pay a lot of taxes to Rome because Rome had demanded tribute of those people. And so he had to be a very shrewd person. He had to be a very coy person. He had to be someone who was very easily persuaded, or persuadable, rather. He could persuade many people. And it says in the end of verse 20, it says, but within a few days they shall be destroyed, neither in angle nor in battle, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom shall not be given the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. What's so important about this man is that in the book of Daniel that we see the Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus would be kind of like the name Pharaoh. It was given to all of their leaders. But then they would have maybe the subtitle that would describe them more efficiently and more individually. What was so important about him was that God used this man as an example. We call him the forerunner to the Antichrist. We know that many of the things historically that Antiochus Epiphanes did that the Antichrist will do in the latter times. What are his traits? Verse 21, he's a vile person. He shall not be given the honor of the kingdom. He wins the kingdom by flatteries. He steals the kingdom. Verses 25 through 28, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. Now he's going to go down to Egypt, and the king of the south will be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. What it's talking about here is that Antiochus Epiphanes went down to try to destroy Egypt. They both suffer losses, and all of a sudden Antiochus gets down there, and the Roman army has sent their navy, and the Romans have aligned with the Egyptians. And so now he can't defeat both of them, and he's told by the Romans, you have to pay tribute, and they raise the taxes again. And guess what? In verse number 29, it says, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Chidom shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return. Now he's going back. Now he's going back north, and on his way from the south to the north, guess where he stops? He stops in the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, this is very important because Jesus referenced this, and he used it as a reference to what was to come. And it says in this time, notice what he does, he shall have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand in his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that doth make desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. He ends all of the temple worship. It's kind of like he's headed back from Egypt back home. He's been yelled at by the boss, so when he gets home, he kicks the dog, okay? He's very angry. And he stops in at these people, the Jewish people, and he finds their temple, and he walks in, and he says, I'm going to make these people's lives miserable. This is historical fact. He made an end of the sacrifices. He then offers a pig as a sacrifice on the altar, which was an abomination. He makes the priest drink the blood of the pig. He smears the walls with that blood and defiles the temple. He forces prostitution into the temple, and he convinces the Jewish people, not all, but some of them, to come in and to participate in his ungodly idolatry and his immorality with him. This is something that already has happened, and the Bible says will similarly happen in the latter times. The rest of the verse, it says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, this verse maybe not so much, but then you get to verse 34, it says, now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help. We believe what that's a reference to is if you've ever heard of the Hasidic Jews, the exploits of the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus was one who raised up an army, and he frustrated Antiochus Epiphanes. He fought against him, and the Bible says that they got a little help. What does that mean? For a time, they pushed back the enemy, but it says, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. A lot of revolutions end this way. They start out as just causes, which is, by the way, something that makes America's revolution and rebellion against the crown of England something so special, is that it didn't end this way, but most revolutions end being all about the money, and that's exactly what happened here. Now, you get all through this, and in verse 25 it says, some of them understanding shall fall, to try them to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And then there's a break. We don't see this break in Scripture, but we see it as we study it. That the fifth king, his name also starts with an A. His name is the Antichrist. And everything from verse 36 down to the end of the chapter references this one, this evil man, this wicked man, the Bible says, who will exist in the last days. Let's see what the Bible says about the Antichrist tonight. The Bible says, the king shall do according to his will. He's much like, by the way, the other kings. If you recall Daniel's vision of the four beasts, the fourth beast was so terrible. And if you study it out, you're going to find that the fourth beast looked like a combination of all of those different beasts. The lion with the heart of a man and the wings of an eagle, the leopard with the four heads, the bear with the ribs in his mouth, all of that combined make up the power of this Antichrist. In other words, he is the most powerful ruler who will ever rule over the earth. The king shall do, verse 36, according to his will. Notice this, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself against every god. What's he going to do? He is going to claim to be divine. He's going to say, you're going to worship me. He's going to come in peacefully. Verse 37, it says, neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. You say, what does that verse mean? It means he will be undeterrable. We've known down through the years of many great leaders who have fallen because of immorality. This man won't even care about it. He'll be able to resist the greatest of temptations. He won't have anything that can dissuade him, and he will magnify himself above all things and claim to be God. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. The Bible says he's going to do miracles. He's going to oppose God but honor the God of forces, who is Satan. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now, you get into verse 40. It says, at that time of the end, if you study the tribulation period out, you're going to notice at the beginning of the seven-year period of time that this Antichrist comes on the scene. He is going to establish himself as a world leader, and he's going to make peace with the Jewish people. It'll be the first time in many, many, many thousand years where this will be seen. Everyone's going to believe in him. He's going to do miraculous things. People are going to believe, not only is he a great leader, but this is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, when really he is anti-Christ. All that's going to happen, but then at the 3.5-year mark, he's going to break his treaty. By the way, do you know how many treaties have been broken? All of them. Any treaty that's ever been made has been broken, and this one's going to be broken too. And he's going to stand before, and he's going to create chaos for the Jewish people and the world. He's going to make Hitler look like child's play. And the Bible says in verse 40, when it comes to the time of the end, this is what's going to happen. To summarize some of this, the last 3.5 years, he's going to focus on a confederation of nations in Africa, including Egypt, that king of the south. He's going to make Jerusalem his headquarters. He's going to make the temple desolate. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He will make an end of sacrifice. He'll set up his own image in it. He'll destroy every Jew who will not bow down to it. That's where the mark of the beast comes in, during the tribulation. And those who do not take the mark of the beast will be killed. That's where the imitation we see, all of this, is the imitation of Antiochus Epiphanes. And during this time, the Jews will flee to a safe place prepared by God. Now, this is kind of a neat thing, and it's a really exciting thing for us today, because the city they're going to flee to is a city known as Petra. What does Petra mean? It means rock. It means fortress. That's an indication, I believe, of this, that after years, thousands of years, by the way, of rejection, they're going to run to the rock. And this rock is Jesus, the Bible says. And the Bible even tells us about this, that according to prophecy, whenever the Antichrist army attempts to advance, the earth is going to open its mouth and devour the forces of the Antichrist. It's just an amazing thing. Verse 44, it says, but the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. He's going to focus on all of these nations, and he's going to attack all of these nations, but then he's going to hear alarming reports from the east and the north. Verse 44, let's continue. Therefore he shall go forth with fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And the Bible says that they are going to converge in the valley of Jezreel. Anybody know what that place is called? Armageddon. That's where it's going to happen. And everybody's going to gather together in that place. And the Bible says that Michael the archangel is going to assemble the forces. And the great battle is going to take place. God calls it the great winepress of the wrath of God. The angel will stick in the sickle. He will reap the wrath of God from the earth. And verse 45, it says, in this time he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas of in his glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to an end, and none shall help him. You say, Pastor, why are we going through all of this? How many of you would agree that studying this stuff is a bit intense? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Hey, listen, the reason we look at Scripture and prophecy is now you know something. If you didn't know it before, now you know it. The Bible is true. The Bible is true. They can't deny it. If you believe, like I do, that Daniel received this prophecy and God gave him all of this, then God gave it to him in such detail, and then later on all of these things took place, then you cannot deny the power of God in his word. The other thing we see, I want you to see this, is the devil is going to get defeated one day. It says at the end of the verse, he says, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. The book of Revelation says that the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire and he's going to burn for eternity for the sin that is in him. It's an amazing thing to see. But if you don't understand this yet, you need to understand it now. What Amanda's saying this morning, there will be no more night, no more pain. There's not going to be any more sin because the man of sin, Satan, will be destroyed by the powers of righteousness. I like to imagine that night or that day, and all of the things that are going to take place in that moment are just absolutely, it's hard to imagine, it's hard to think of, it's hard to process. But all I know is this, is that my Savior is going to be at the front of the line. The Bible says he's going to destroy the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophets, and all those who side with him, listen to this, with the word of his mouth. We're going to watch it happen. We're going to watch it happen. Daniel 12 goes into more detail on the tribulation, the resurrection of the saints, and all of those different things. We'll talk about that next week and conclude all of this. But I take comfort in this. Now, don't read this. Don't read this and think, oh, man, this is terrible. This is apocalyptic. Well, it is apocalyptic. But if you read the final words of Scripture, you're going to know something. It all ends with a triumph unlike any that we've ever seen. If you're a child of God today, you've got nothing to worry about. It's worth saying today that if you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you've got a lot to worry about. If you die in your sin, you go to hell forever. But if Jesus returns and you are without Christ and you're caused to see a great delusion, and you believe everything, even though you've heard it, you're caused to see this great blindness, as the Bible says will happen, then your end will be a terrible end. You say, Pastor, are you trying to scare someone into getting saved? I'm not trying to scare anyone into getting saved. The Bible will do enough of that on its own. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. We have nothing to fear about this if we're a child of God. But if you're not saved, I'd encourage you to consider that today. Let's pray tonight. Father,